Merry Christmas, everybody. I hope, beloved, that your Christmas celebration is everything you hope for. I really do. I hope you had a great time with your families. Hope you drank a lot of eggnog. I hope you stayed away from significant injury. But this afternoon, I expect you to go home and take down your tree, put your lights away, put your decorations, get them boxed up by this afternoon, because it's time to move on. Amen. Nah, I'm just kidding. See, and I just exposed the ones I wanted to expose. I don't know if y'all had parents like this, but when I was growing up, this was my dad's theory. Christmas was one day. One day. That was it. So on Christmas Eve, we would go out into the woods near our house and we'd cut down a tree. Usually it looked like a Charlie Brown tree. And we'd bring it in and we'd set it up. We'd decorate it. And then on the 26th at 7 o'clock in the morning, reveille would sound. We would be out of bed and we would be tearing everything down because Christmas was over. Right? I don't much like people like that anymore. I just got to be honest. You know, that kind of thinking to me seems to be driven more by the changing of the days of the calendar than the spiritual and cosmic significance of celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you will indulge me, I want to celebrate Christmas one more Sunday, okay? One more Sunday. This is your excuse, ladies, to ignore your husbands over the next few days and not put your stuff away. I want to do it by looking at the account of the wise men from the east to worship the Son of God. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. To Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. And let's stand together and let's read these 12 verses that describe for us the visit of the wise men, the Magi, to see Jesus Christ. And let's see what it says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Father, I can't even begin to imagine really what it must have been like for the wise men to behold the very Son of God as an infant. As a young child, to see divinity in flesh, to see glory veiled in human form. Father, to behold the promise, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. I think about the journey, the arduous journey that they made, Lord. And I think to myself, how much more willing to endure hardship and trial in order to worship you I need to be. I see the way in which they gladly prostrate themselves before Christ without any concern for their dignity or their pride. And I think to myself about how much less I need to think of myself and how much more I need to think of you. I think about the gifts that they gave and how they're a sermon in themselves. How they demonstrate a picture of all that Jesus came to do, whether they understood it or not. And I think about how much more we ought to rejoice because we know now the fullness of the story. Lord, as we look at this text today, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the significance of the worship of the wise men. To see the significance of the hatred of Herod and the apathy, really, of the priests and the scribes. And I pray that we would feel afresh, Lord, and anew the weight and the importance and the privilege of worshiping you. So come and meet with us, Lord, and let this time be pleasing, I pray, in your sight. Use it, Lord, to build us more and more into the image of your Son. Use it, Father, to draw those who do not know Christ to saving faith. Use it, Lord God, to humble us and reorient us in the way that we need to be. Use this time, I pray, for your glory and for our good. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, we didn't spend a whole lot of time having Christmas gatherings with the entire family. And the reason that we didn't is because when I was a small boy, I don't remember how old, maybe 6, 7, something like that. There seemed to be a string of about 3 or 4 years when whenever we would get together with the extended family, it would turn into a fight. Nobody was there, it seemed, with like the same motivation in mind. Nobody was there with necessarily the same heart. We all had different agendas and different desires and different, you know, things going on. It just never really, you know, of course we weren't believers. I wasn't a believer at that. So it just never really fit well. And when I look at this text today, it reminds me in a little way of like my old family gatherings. When you look at this text, right? Matthew brings us face to face with the truth that the message of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, the message of, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it always casts people into three different camps, really. There's one camp that's kind of represented by Herod that is, you know, full of hatred, full of opposition, hates the idea that there is a king demanding allegiance greater than your allegiance to yourself. Then there's the group that's kind of filled with, you know, apathy or maybe are unresponsive. They hear it, you know, they can acknowledge a little bit of it, but like these priests, they're ultimately really unaffected by the whole thing. And then there's the third group. There's that third group that's characterized here by these wise men. The third group that breaks forth into praise and into worship. As we look at these texts, as we look at this text this morning, we see a very great contrast drawn between Herod and the scribes and the chief priests and the wise men. We see these wise men. We see a couple of different groups of fools. And then we behold the Son of God, right? That's what we see here. The events that we're looking at this morning, these events that Matthew describes in our text, they actually take place several months to a year after the birth of Jesus. This didn't happen, you know, on the night of his birth. The family now is in a house. They're not in a stable any longer. And when the wise men come to Christ, he's no longer a tiny little baby. He's now a small child. So pick it up with me again in verse 1 and let's see how Matthew sets the scene for us. Look at it. He says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Matthew sets a time and place for us. Okay, he sets it in historical record. He tells us that Christ was born in Bethlehem during the reign of Herod the Great, and it was during that time that certain wise men from the east came to Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born, the king of the Jews. Okay? They come to Jerusalem to find the king of the Jews. Now, that's for Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem was known as the royal city. It was the place where David was born. And it's only about 5 miles. It's 5 miles south of the capital city of Jerusalem. So it's very close to Herod's palace. Okay? It's very close. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, very close to one another geographically. Okay? And these first couple of verses, as he's setting the whole scene for us, he introduces some of the main characters in the story. And the first one we read about is King Herod the Great. Now, there's some things you need to know about Herod, okay? There's some things that we need to understand about this guy. First off, though he's the king in Jerusalem, though he is right now honored as being king of the nation of Israel, he was not a Jew. Herod was not a Jew, okay? He wasn't. He was an Idumean. His dad was an Idumean. His mother was an Arabian. And he was a descendant of the unbelieving Esau, okay? But despite that fact, the Romans had made him king over Judea in about 40 BC, okay? About 35 or 36 years earlier, he'd been made king over Judea. And he was an interesting guy, to say the least. He was an interesting guy. He had amassed incredible wealth. He was a very, very wealthy man. He was a master politician, exceedingly skilled in dealing with people and pulling strings just the way they needed to be pulled, in that he was able to retain his title as king in Judea through a succession of different emperors in Rome. He was able to hold on to whatever. You know, like usually when you get a new head coach, you know, they clean out the whole coaching staff, get rid of everybody. You know, when the new emperor came, they didn't just get rid of everybody. They did lots of times, but he got to retain his position. So he's a pretty adept politician, okay? By all accounts, he's a very skilled warrior, a pretty good social administrator. He'd done a fairly decent job of handling the famine that had plagued Judah. And he also prided himself in his building skills. He was a great builder. He was responsible for the building of the temple that stood in Jerusalem. He was responsible for the building of various racetracks and theaters. If you're not going to govern the people well, at least entertain them, right? There were a number of fortresses that he was responsible for building, including the famous Masada, right? But the thing that you need to know about Herod above all of these things is this. He was a power-hungry tyrant. He was a madman. He was a man who held his position by raw power. He was a man who held his position by the bitter repression of the people in Israel and through open displays of raw power and authoritarianism. He would crush any possible threat as soon as it appeared on his horizon. And he did this, beloved, because he knew he's a fraudulent king. He did it because he knew that he was the usurper of a throne that wasn't really his to sit upon. Okay? And so for that reason, he was an incredibly suspicious man. All the time suspicious. Paranoid. Always, you know, thinking that people were out to get him. He was just a guy that, because of that, because of his paranoia, no one was ever truly safe around him. Out of paranoia, he put to death his two sons by Mariamne, his wife. Not satisfied just to kill his boys, he decided to kill his wife, Mariamne, also. He killed another son. Another son by his first wife, Doris, who had been in line to be his successor, killed him. Then decided to kill the brother and the mother of Mariamne and Mariamne's grandfather. Everybody that was around this guy, if they looked at him in a way that he didn't like, ended up dead. In fact, the Emperor Augustus, Roman Emperor Augustus, reportedly quipped about Herod this: it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. One of the greatest displays of wickedness that he ever orchestrated was this. When the time was drawing near for him to die, he knew nobody in Israel was going to mourn his death. They were going to throw parties, right? Because this guy was such a bad guy. And knowing that nobody would mourn his death, he gave orders. He gave orders and had some of the most distinguished and well-respected citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned. So that when he breathed his last, they would at that moment also be executed, so that he could guarantee there would be mourning in Jerusalem at his death. Only thing more barbaric was the order that he gives after this text that we're looking at this morning. to murder all of the male children two and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region in the hopes of killing the Messiah. Herod was a wicked fool. That's what he was. And in contrast to him, Matthew introduces us to the wise men. A couple of things to know, okay? Despite popular myth, we don't know that there were three of them. There were three gifts, but we don't know how many wise men there were. At least more than one. There could have been 10. Some tradition says there were 12. Others say there were 4. We don't know their names. Okay? We don't know what their names were. Belfior and Melchior and whatever. We don't know that. Okay? They didn't come to the stable, as I said earlier, the night that Jesus was born. And they were not kings. They were wise men. They were students of the stars. They were advisors to kings. They were men of social standing and importance. They would have been like cabinet members in our government, okay? They were wise men, kingmakers, if you will. And for centuries, they had been this tribe of priests in Medo-Persia and in Babylonia who were brilliant and highly educated scholars who were trained in medicine and history, in religion and prophecy, in astronomy and what we would call astrology, okay? And they expected that there was going to be a king born in Israel. And so they had their eyes to the sky, looking for some sign that this king had been born. Now, the real question that we obviously want to ask is, how in the world would they have known this? Like, where did this come from? How would they have been expecting a coming Jewish king? Where would they have gotten that notion? And the answer to that is from the prophet Daniel. You remember Daniel, right? Taken into captivity into Babylon. Daniel, young man, grows up to be influential in all the kingdom. And you remember the story. Daniel 2 tells us the story of how, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he didn't know how to interpret it. And Daniel gives him the interpretation of the dream. And then in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48, it says this. It says, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. How about that? So you can imagine what would have been on the curriculum and Daniel's school of wise ministry, right? You can imagine what it would have been. He would have been in there teaching them about the one true God, about the God of Israel, about his plans and his will for his people through this coming glorious king. He was highly respected by the wise men of Babylon. And because of this great position and great respect that he had among them, they would have learned much from him. They would have learned about this king that was coming, one like the Son of Man that Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 7 and starting in verse 13, where he says, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This kind of expectation would have been sort of passed down through the lore and the traditions of the wise men throughout several centuries. And now, the text tells us, having seen this star, the Messiah's star, they've come to Jerusalem to see him. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Guys have emptied a lot of pens writing about this. A lot of speculation as to the exact nature of the star that the wise men saw. And there were people that will really argue about this, you know. Some will say that, well, it was a supernova in the sky. Or others will say that it was a special conjunction of the planets. Still other people think it was a meteor or a comet or something like that. Some interpreters see this star as the Shekinah glory of God, the same glory that shone around the shepherds when Jesus' birth was announced to them by the angel. That's certainly a possibility. Other people think that the star was an angel, you know, because scripture sometimes refers to angels as stars, right? And it's kind of fun to speculate about all these things, but here's the deal. We got to remember that though it is fun to kind of talk about this, whatever the specific sign that God used to alert the wise men to the birth of Christ isn't really the main issue here. It's not. It's not the main issue. We need to be careful not to become prophets of the peripheral. You know what I'm talking about? Where we get all concerned about peripheral stuff and miss the big picture. The big picture here is God's at work. The big picture here is that God is at work to draw worshipers for his son. The big picture here is that God is alerting the wise men to the birth of his son, of the birth of the Christ, and then he's going to lead them to, as Christ's child, so that they can worship him. God is behind this. So whether it's some strange celestial occurrence, or it is the Shekinah glory of God, or an angel, or some combination of all the three, God is guiding these Gentiles to Christ to worship him. And what we need to understand here is this, is that the reason that God is doing that, the reason that he's drawing these men from far off, from the east, these wise men, is so that we understand that God has appointed Christ as the one true Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of Israel. And he's not just the hope of Israel. He's the only hope of the world. And he's at work to draw men from every tribe and nation and tongue to exalt and to magnify and to glorify and to worship his Son, the Savior King. And we see that played out before our very eyes in this text. The wise men, they're convinced that the Messiah is born. And having seen the star, whatever it was, they journey to the capital city, to Jerusalem, because that's where you would expect to find the king, right? In the capital city. And it's an amazing trip. I mean, to really just sit and think about that and meditate on that for a little bit will kind of blow you away. This is over 800 miles. It's almost 1,000 miles these guys traveled, okay? In the modern day of travel in which we live, where you just jump in your car or you jump in a plane or whatever, it's really hard for us to imagine what it's like to travel on foot or on camelback over 800 miles. The threats and the hardships and the trials and the difficulties and the smell of such travel. They come to Jerusalem and they ask a question. Look at it again. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? Star. We're here to worship. They're precise in what they're looking for. In fact, the Greek here is really precise. They're looking for the one who's been born king. Not the one that will become king. Not the one that will ascend the throne. That's not what they're saying. They're looking for the one who has been born, who is born the king. Right then. Who reigns right now as king. That's the idea that's being communicated here. That's the idea. Don't read this wrongly. Don't read, where is he who's been born in the line of the kings that's going to ascend to the kingship at some point? No, no. Where is the one who's king immediately? Right now. Where is he? We want to worship him. We saw his star. He's not just some average, if you can use that word, king. We're here to see the one who's worthy of worship. And the shocking thing about this, I want you to put yourself now in the Magi's spot for a second, the wise men's spot for a second. They have braved all kinds of trial, all kinds of hardship. It's been difficult. It's been rough traveling, man. They have gone through a bunch. They've been traveling for a long time. They get all in the hopes of laying eyes on this king, laying eyes on this unique one that is king over all of Israel. And they get there, right? They get to Jerusalem. And the shocking thing is that nobody knows anything about that child. Now, can you imagine that? Nobody knows anything about that child. It'd be like going to, I know the Grand Canyon's big. What's one of the cities that the Grand Canyon is in? One of the towns the Grand Canyon is in? Scottsdale near it? Yeah. Arizona? No? Flagstaff. There you go. That's what I'm thinking of. Flagstaff. It would be like going to Flagstaff and saying, hey, where's the Grand Canyon? Everybody looking at you like, well, I don't know. Can you imagine that? You travel all that way to see the Grand Canyon. Right there in their backyard. And they don't have a clue where it is. I don't know. I've never seen it. That's exactly what's going on here. The idea is that they go up and down, you know, the streets of the city of Jerusalem, asking the question, where's the one who's been born, the King of the Jews? And the city, David's capital city, could give him no answer. They're asking the question. They get no response. They had to be shot. Nobody knows anything. I mean, they would have expected this would be the greatest news ever. It's not often that a nation has a king whose birth is announced by a star. And yet they know nothing. They ask around. Nobody can tell them anything. But apparently, They're so insistent in their asking that it draws the attention of Herod. Look at verses 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, you know he's already a psycho, right? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah. Now get that. He asks of them where the king, where God's king is to be born. He's not denying that he's God's king. He's not denying that he's the Messiah, the Christ. He just wants to know where he's been born. Herod's troubled. Of course he is. Herod's troubled because he's an Idumean, because he knows his claim on the throne is illegitimate. And this news that the wise men were bringing would have been really disconcerting. There's a new king in town, and he's been announced by the you know, some star. And he's king of the Jews, and he's worthy apparently of worship because there are guys from out of town that are here to worship him. That could be a problem for Herod. And if he's troubled, if he's bothered, well, all of Jerusalem is too, because they know the atrocities that he's willing to commit to hold on to his power. They know that if Herod's troubled, it's not long before you are too. It's not that they would have been disappointed to see Herod deposed. That's not why they're troubled. They're troubled because they know that Herod would resort to cruelty and wickedness to hold to his throne. There was no telling what he might do. You know people like that. You've read of people like that. People who, you know, they have something that they have in their possession that's illegitimately theirs. And they will do everything to keep it. Break laws. Break lives. They'll do anything they can to hold on to it. That's Herod's mindset. So he gets some religious guys together to give him the scoop, because he's got to know where God's Messiah has been born, God's king. So he gets religious guys together. He gets this group together of the high priests and some who served, or the high priest and some who served in that office in the past. That's why it's plural here. They would have all been Sadducees, okay? And he calls together the teachers of the law, the scribes. Okay, most of those guys would have been Pharisees, who would have had knowledge of the scripture and of the tradition surrounding the birth of the Messiah. This is a very eclectic gathering of guys. Because what you need to know is that theologically, these guys would have been an opposite, I sound like I'm from the Midwest, opposite ends of the spectrum. Okay? They would have been the opposite ends of the spectrum. The scribes were the conservative teachers of scripture. They were bent on preserving traditional Jewish culture. The Sadducees were the theological liberals who would use religion to retain wealth. But they're a lot like our politicians who quote Bible verses when it pleases them, you know? When it's going to get them some votes in the heartland or in the Bible Belt. They quote, you know, Bible verses, oftentimes out of context. Right? It's a weird collection. But he asks them where the Christ is going to be born. And they know the answer. They know it. 5 and 6 says, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. I've noticed something here. They don't have to say, oh, hold on a second, king, we need to go back and maybe consult some of the, you know, religious texts that we have. These guys know. They know it immediately. They know the answer immediately. They know it. It's like, you know, everybody's supposed to know that. Herod doesn't. But they know it immediately. They say, it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. It wasn't difficult for the religious experts that Herod assembled to discover where the king of the Jews was to be born. They knew. Their failure to believe, their failure to fall on their faces in adoration, their failure to join up with the wise man band was not due to ignorance. It wasn't. It was due to hardness of heart. They knew precisely where the King of the Jews, where the Messiah, where the one chosen of God to shepherd his people, Israel, would be born. They just didn't care. They didn't care. Though they could see immediately where the Messiah is going to be born. And having heard the news, they can't even be bothered to take a 5-mile trip to Bethlehem. At least satisfy your curiosity, man. 5 miles is nothing. Why didn't they go? Why is that? You ever wondered? At least out of curiosity, why didn't they go? Have you ever wondered that? I have. I've thought about it. Like, at least just go see. I mean, look, if something weird happened 5 miles from here, I'd go see it. Wouldn't you? Something crazy weird happened, you know, somebody put it on Facebook. Wouldn't you go check it out? Sure you would. You know you would, right? Say somebody was like, had a nativity out there with like a two-headed donkey. Wouldn't you go? You know you would. These guys don't even go. And I think part of the reason, beloved, is this. They weren't looking for what Micah was promising. And I'll get to that in a second, because this quote is from Micah. They weren't looking for what Micah was promising. They weren't looking for one to rule their souls, to shepherd their souls. They were looking for somebody to be a champion against Rome and their foes. They didn't necessarily care who it was. They just wanted somebody to deliver them from slavery to Rome. They didn't see a need for a savior. They didn't see a need for someone to deliver them from sin, or a redeemer to ransom them, you know, from their lostness, or a high priest to mediate for them, or a ruler to reign over them, and a shepherd to guard their souls forever. They just wanted somebody to come and make their current situation better politically. They just weren't interested, man. Because here's the thing. This ancient prophecy that revealed the location of the Messiah's birth came from Micah 5:2, and it's not even correctly quoted by the priests and the scribes. Close, but no cigar. It's written in the 8th century BC, 800 years before. And the original prophecy, loosely quoted by these scribes, answered the question of where. What they said answered the question of where, but there was a lot more that they could have said. Micah says this. Micah 5:2, if you look back in the text, 5:2, and then verses 4 and first part of 5 says this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That's a Hebraism for saying the Eternal One. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. They just quote a little bit of it, because the whole thing doesn't really matter. Could you imagine if they'd have said this to Herod? He's going to be great in all the earth. And they will dwell secure. And everybody will gather to him in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will be there. Could you imagine if they'd have said all that? We've been looking for new priests and new scribes in Jerusalem. That's the king that Israel should have been looking for. That the scribes and the priests should have been breathlessly anticipating. In light of that, again, the attitude of this the wise men, you know, was one of expecting the whole city of Jerusalem to be worshiping the new king. But that expectation was far from reality. Far from reality. And that much is made clear by what happens next. Look at this, man. Look at this, verses 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Right? I've just been... Wise men have been running around the streets of Jerusalem, talking out loud, and so he calls them in secretly. And ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. He's a player, that guy. Herod? Why does he want the quiet audience? Why do you think? Why do you think he wants the quiet audience? Herod wants to keep things on the down low, right? He wants to avoid publicity, and he wants to avoid giving any legitimacy to the report of the wise men. Can you imagine if the king publicly is like, hear ye, bring the wise men to me so I can talk to them about the newborn king, right? All of a sudden, everybody's like, hey, there must be some legitimacy to this because Herod wants to know about it. So instead, what he does is he brings them quietly. He brings them in under the radar. And he does it in order to try to find out when the star had appeared so he can determine the age of the child. I find that interesting. The question from Herod isn't, what does this star mean? It's not, what should we expect? It's, hey, when did you say that star rose? How long ago was that? All he's worried about is the logistics. He's not worried too much about the person. So then Herod shares whatever information that he has regarding the whereabouts of the birth of the Messiah, right? Bethlehem. Micah says, go check out Bethlehem. And he decides to use the wise men to try to find the Christ child, right? Because this is what he's certain of. He's certain that the wise men will report back to him, right? Now, from the wise men's perspective, at this point, I guess it would have seemed that Herod is on board with the desire to find this newborn king, having expressed his desire to offer to worship him as well. But they're wise men, so they must have been feeling a little uneasy about the whole thing. But they have the information and they depart. Matthew says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They leave Herod's presence, right? They go back outside. And all of a sudden, the star shows up again. The very star that brought them, that summons them from to Jerusalem, now goes before them to Bethlehem. And the response of the wise men to seeing the star, it says, is one of exceeding joy and delight. I bet it was. I bet it was. It had been hard going, man. It had been hard going getting information in Jerusalem. Nobody seemed particularly motivated to go and find the new king. And here they were heading off to Bethlehem, not really sure where to look. What, are they just going to go door to door? They're going to know that it's the Messiah when they see a halo around his head? Clean diaper, never crying? Holding his fingers like they have in all those paintings? How are they going to know? Right? So God intervenes again. And the same star that shined and led the wise men to begin the trek to see the Christ now goes before him and stands over the place where the young child was. So they're overjoyed. Their journey is almost done. The goal of the journey almost complete. They're on their way to see the Messiah. They come to this house. They must have thought it odd. And this is not usually where you find a king in a little house. But it says, after going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They find the king, the new ruler in Israel, the one from of old, the one from ancient days, the one who's going to stand and shepherd this flock in the strength of the Lord, the one whose name will be great to the ends of the earth. And they find him. in the humble surroundings of a peasant family. I'm fairly certain it's not what the wise men expected. What they thought they would have found when they set out on their journey. They expected a king, a child king in a palace, honored and exalted and protected. Instead, they found a child in a common home, with a common family, in common surroundings. No silver spoon in his mouth. Just a child. They saw the child would marry his mother. I want you to notice the order there because it's important. It's the child they notice first. It's the child. It's not the mother with her child. It's the child with his mother. And seeing the Messiah, these men who traveled so far and traveled so long, they don't hold a debate with one another and say, are you sure? Do you really think this might be it? Do you think this is the one? They don't say, do you have perhaps another son? They fall on their faces. They prostrate themselves before this child in lowly worship. The word that's used here is a word that expresses the idea of falling down on your face. Prostrating yourself. Becoming undignified. Kissing the feet or the hem of a garment. Their faith. Their wholehearted searching and adoring worship is utterly amazing. Just think about this in contrast to Herod or the priests and the scribes. Proud Herod would never be found bowing in the dust. Except maybe before Caesar. And then, only to get what it was that he wanted, perhaps, from the emperor's hands. The scribes in Jerusalem, they knew nothing of these the wise men's uninhibitedness in worship. They bowed in the temple, yes. They bowed when others could see their piety, when it benefited them. They weren't worshipers. The wise men alone bowed unabashedly, unhindered by their own dignity or pride, from falling in worship before the infant Christ, even though his own people did not acknowledge him. Do you get, I mean, these guys, these are statesmen. They're used to other people bowing before them. These are not men who easily take off the robes of their dignity, of their position. And that they realize, these men who hold these positions in the place of government in Babylon, when they come before the Christ child, and they see him just as a child right now, but when they come before him, they recognize that all the accoutrements of earthly government mean nothing in his presence. Nothing. All of their dignity. Imaginary. Before the one. Who is all majesty. It's a picture of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. It says this: arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, And his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, these guys are not kings. They're wise men. They're king makers. But the fulfillment of that promise is taking place in that day. And it continues to be fulfilled like a swelling tide, even to our own day. And when they come, the wise men, when they come to worship, they come bearing gifts. They come bearing gifts. They come to give, to pay honor. They come to give worship. And they, and I love the way that it's phrased here. They opened up their treasures. In other words, it's not like just one guy had a bag of gold, another guy had a bag of frankincense, another guy had some myrrh. It's not what it is. It's not the picture. The picture that we're to get here, the idea here is this, is that they come and they're bearing with them all the treasure that they've got, or all the treasure that they can carry anyway. And they have no idea as yet what they're going to give to this child. And when they open their treasures before him, it just seems fitting that they would choose out of everything that they have there, rubies, emeralds, silver, gold, myrrh, frankincense, whatever other perfumes there are. It just seems right to give to them, to give to Christ, gold, the medal of kings, speaking of his royalty, the one born king of the Jews, but who is in reality the king of all kings. It seems right to them to give him frankincense, the resin that's collected from certain trees that was highly fragrant when burned, was used in temple worship, was burned as a pleasant offering to God. Frankincense that speaks of God's deity because it was used to worship the Lord. So they give him frankincense because it speaks of his deity. It speaks that this is no mere child. This is God in human flesh and worthy of worship. Moreover, this, that frankincense was what was in constant use by the priests in the temple, wasn't it? And the ultimate priest, the one who was to make final reconciliation between God and mankind, was there before them. And it seemed right to give him myrrh to a baby. Myrrh was a burial spice. I mean, if you were like, you know, if you went today to visit a child and you were like, hey, I'm so glad you guys had this baby. I just want you to know that I came and I bought you a burial plot at Sherwood. Here. I mean, what do you think the parents would be? What do you think they would say? Are you nuts? Right? That wouldn't exactly be a gift. You'd be like, yeah. You know, I mean, myrrh. It's a burial spice. Used for embalming. Odd gift, right? But not if the child born was born to die. To save sinners from hell and death and to create a new people for himself. It seemed right to them to give him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they could have given him anything, but that's what they gave him. Because nothing else spoke so specifically to who he is. I'm not saying that the wise men understood all of it. I don't think they probably did. Maybe they did. I don't know. I don't think they did. Maybe. But if they didn't, you know it was a topic of conversation on the way back. Why do you suppose we gave him myrrh? What were you thinking? You know. When you see all these together, we see what these offerings of worship are intended to convey. This king born in Bethlehem is a king like no one else. He's God and man. He's a king that fills his kingdom by dying for his people. Who dies to save his subjects. Who dies to deliver his people from the tyranny of sin and the reign of death. Who delivers his people from their just condemnation by dying for them and extinguishing the wrath of God the Father against their sin forever. And then rising from the dead, forever making rebels into worshipers of God. And in all of that, he displays the incomparable power of God. This is God's king. This one. This is the great king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is worthy of worship and of praise and of submission and of adoration and of love. And the wise men worshiped him. And gladly so. It's a massive contrast. Wise men who aren't even Jewish or pretending to be. Massive contrast to the wise men and Herod and the scribes. Herod's response, what is it? Well, it's hatred and fear. His plan is, let's kill all the male children in Jerusalem that would fit the age range, or in Bethlehem, that would fit the age range of the one born king. Well, that's brilliant, isn't it? Isn't that a brilliant plan? Don't you think? No, it's stupid. Think about how irrational this is. This is utterly irrational. If the wise men were wrong about this child, he's not really born king of the Jews, right? Then why bother with him? Why bother with him? But on the other hand, if they're right, why try to resist the will of God? Why? I mean, does he really think he can thwart the plan and the power of God? Some people do. It's the policy of madmen. Madmen think that. It's the plan of a man who's insane. If the child's the Messiah, I will kill him. Rebellion against God's always irrational. It's folly to fight against God, but sin makes people fools. The Jewish high priest describes their attitude as almost as amazing as that of Herod, a different way. They know the scriptures. They can readily identify the birthplace of God's promised Messiah, but they don't respond to the truth at all. Their apathy is shocking. Makes clear they're just hirelings. Not true shepherds in Israel. They're educated fools. They're educated fools. Crazy fool, educated fool. And then there's the worship of the wise men. It's the only right response. You know what? Can I tell you, people need to be reminded of this at Christmas. The coming of Christ is not simply an occasion for sentimentality. No, it's not. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. You didn't get that, did you? It rained. It's not just an occasion for sentimentality. He's not simply a person to just be admired. The Christ child is to be worshipped. And there are a lot of people in this world, and even in the church, who say, oh, I admire Christ. He was a great moral teacher, greatest moral teacher ever. Great prophet. Started a revolution of love. People say all kinds of dumb stuff like that. But it's interesting to me that, you know, Paul tells us, in the book that we're going to finish in a few weeks. Not that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the greatest moral teacher ever. Or prophet, greatest prophet that ever lived. Not that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ brought about a love revolution that changed the world. Not that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus was a social revolutionary and a rebel. But that Jesus Christ will be professed by every knee and every tongue as Lord. As the one true Messiah. the God of Israel, who is the Savior of the world, and the gifts the wise men brought were offerings of worship befitting such a king. And in the eternal plan of God, they also served a very practical purpose. They would be a great blessing to this poor peasant family, because it would be those gifts that would be the means by which Joseph would take his family to Egypt and sustain them there until Herod died. How about that? Nothing goes unused in the economy of God. So their pilgrimage is over. They've worshipped. They've given the frankincense and the gold and the myrrh. And then God intervenes to protect his son. Matthew says, verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Imagine being these wise men. Not only do you get to see stars, and then you travel, and then star shows up again, and then God leads you to give whatever proper, you know, treasures you're supposed to give, and then now you're having dreams from God. It'd be pretty cool to be the wise man. It'd be cool. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So home the wise men go, first fruits of Gentiles like you and me that would come to worship the Christ. And God warns them, don't go see Herod. Go home another way. There are three kinds of people in this story. There are those like Herod who fear Jesus and are hostile to him. They want to eliminate him from their lives because he threatens them running their own show. There are those like the Jewish priests and the scribes who know about Jesus. They can even quote Bible references about him, but they're indifferent. They don't go out of their way to seek him. And then there are those like these wise men. They respond to the light that they've been given and overcame every hindrance until they found the Savior and fell at his feet. Where do you fit in that group? Where do you fit in those groups, beloved? Because that's what there is. There's three groups. Where do you fit? There's some that are hostile to Christ. When told that there's salvation in no other way and no other person except by believing specifically in his bloody death and resurrection. They want it to be some other way. They hate the thought that you can only find life by losing the one that you have. There are those who are apathetic and indifferent to Jesus. Those who are religious and even know the scripture fairly well perhaps, but who find their hearts strangely cold to Christ. Just unmoved by his person, really. Unaffected by his glory. The means of grace, very close at hand, and yet, like the scribes and the high priests, a heart that's infinitely distant from Christ. It's not moved. Not really. I just don't feel it, you know? And then there are those like the wise men who believe in him, who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Is he dear to you? Is he dear to you this Christmas? Is he worthy of worship? Is he worthy of devotion? Is he worthy of faithful obedience? That was the heart of the wise men. Is it yours? Is it yours? Is it mine? I've reminded myself over this Christmas that to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth is not a right. It's a grace. It is a kindness of God to know Christ like that. And to take the invitation and the honor of worshiping Christ lightly or carelessly or casually. Man. That's great foolishness. That's not wise. I look at this text and I think to myself, you know, it's not always those that have the most religious privileges or advantages that give Christ the most honor, is it? The scribes, the priests, they had the scriptures. They wouldn't go 5 miles to lay their eyes on the Messiah. Unimpressed with Jesus. The wise men, on the other hand, travel almost 1,000 miles to come and not only see Jesus, but worship him, give him the honor and the worship of which he's worthy. And that's a lesson to me, to you. Lots of times it's those who live closest to the means of grace that neglect them the most. Prayer's always available to me, so I don't really pray that much. I've got a Bible, but I don't really read it that much. Worship's always an option for me. I just go when it's convenient. A flippant familiarity with sacred things has the awful tendency, beloved, of creating a cold and a contemptuous heart. It did for the scribes and the priests. I think to myself when I read this text how head knowledge without heart knowledge is deceitful and it's deadly. It's possible to have a ready knowledge of the scriptures like the priests and still have a graceless heart. Charles Spurgeon captured it well when he said, "True salvation is not to be found through the mere reception of any creed. However true or scriptural, mere head knowledge is not the road to heaven. You must be born again. It means a great deal more than that you must believe certain dogmas. The study of the Bible cannot save you." Now before you go, listen to what he says. "The study of the Bible cannot save you. You must press beyond this. You must come to the living personal Christ, or else your acceptance of the soundest creed cannot avail for the salvation of your soul. Salvation lies in Jesus only." I read this text and it reminds me that spiritual diligence, perseverance, is a blessed thing. The wise men show us the value of diligent and urgent pursuit of Christ. They set their hearts to see Christ no matter the cost. And they were changed men. You know why? Because beholding Christ satisfied their souls. What a challenge that is to us. Think about, beloved, how easily we can be derailed. How easily we can have our attention turned aside. But not these guys. The last thing this text reminds me of is this fact, that true faith is really what is pleasing to God. Just think about this. We magnify the faith of lots of people in Scripture, you know. But I want you to think about the faith of the wise men. These wise men believed in Christ when they had never seen Him. They believed in Christ when the scribes and the priests were still unbelieving. They believed in Him when they saw Him as a little child on Mary's knee and worshiped Him. They saw no miracles to convince them, not one. They heard no teaching from Him to persuade them. They saw no signs of divinity and greatness to awe them. They saw nothing but a child. The childhood star they had seen, whose coming they had expected. And when they saw Him, they believed they saw God's Messiah, and they bowed down and they worshiped Him. And that's the kind of faith that God delights to honor. I've often heard people say, "Well, I would, you know, if I'd have been one of the disciples and I'd have walked with Jesus, I'd believe. If I'd have seen Him do all that stuff, I'd have believed. If I'd have seen Him raise people from the dead, I would have believed. If I'd have seen Him, you know, call out Lazarus from the tomb or feed, you know, the thousands, or if I'd have seen Him walk on water, I would have believed. I would have." And what people are saying when they say that is, "If I could see it, I'd believe it." And the blessing of the wise men is that they saw only a child. And yet believed in their hearts He was far more. That's the kind of faith God delights to honor. It's the kind of faith we need to walk in. Beloved, don't be ashamed to believe in Jesus and confess him freely. Even though those all around us may remain indifferent and unbelieving or even hostile to the truth. The wise men were undeterred. Because they were filled with a singular notion: Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, and let me just close with this. He gives this as our exhortation to have that kind of faith. He says, we worship Jesus. This is who we worship. We worship Jesus. Our faith sees him go from the manger to the cross, and from the cross right up to the throne. And there where Jehovah dwells amidst the glory of the divine presence stands the man, the very man who slept in Bethlehem in the manger. There he reigns as Lord of Lords. Our souls worship him again. You are our prophet. Every word you say, Jesus, we believe and desire to follow. You are our priest. Your sacrifice has made us clean. We are washed in your blood. You truly are our king. Command. We will obey. Lead on. We will follow. We worship. You. Let's pray. Father, my prayer for every person in this room today is that we could confidently say of Jesus, we worship you. And Lord, the coming of your Son into this world is no small matter. It is been met with all sort of response, but they fall into three categories, Lord, they do. They fall into that of hostility and anger and rejection and in the arena of apathy and lack of concern, and then that of worship. And we know, Father, I know that it's by your grace that you bring forth in hearts the response of worship. And I know that there are some here this morning that though they may not have articulated in this way before they came in, there are some here that would say, yeah, the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that it's by his bloody death and his resurrection is the only way that people can be made right with God. Yeah, that makes me angry. I don't like that. I like being in charge of my own life, and I don't want to acknowledge someone greater than me. They might not have exactly said it like that, but that's the position of their hearts. I'm praying for those people today that by your grace you might make them worshipers of Christ. I'm praying, Father, for everyone in this room, perhaps over these, you know, Christmas holidays and all the stuff that comes with the Christmas holiday and, you know, how easy it is for us to focus on the material and miss, you know, the heart of it all. God, some that perhaps like the Pharisees, or like the scribes and like the high priest, have been apathetic, indifferent, who have felt their hearts strangely cold towards Christ when once they were on fire. God, I'm praying that you'll meet with them today, and I'm praying that by your grace you would stoke in their hearts a flame and a longing and a desire for Jesus, a hunger to worship Christ because they see him afresh and anew for who he is. Please, Lord, do that. I know there are some here. I know that I've felt myself the drag of the materialism of Christmas. And we need a fresh reminder of why we're really here, what we're about. And God, I pray for those whose hearts and minds and focus have remained crystal clear throughout this time, and who are earnest and glad and satisfied worshipers of Christ, I pray that you would encourage and you know, exhort and strengthen them to continue to worship to an even greater degree, gladly prostrating their hearts and their lives before you. Father, I pray you come and meet with us right now. I pray you stir our souls. I pray that we'd be moved by Christ. Love you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.